following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and also mark your Bible in 1 Corinthians 6, and then we're going to keep turning to the right. Two verses I'm going to have you look up with me, one in 1 Corinthians 6 and the next one in 2 Corinthians 5. So we'll just keep turning to the right in our Bible. And the title of our message this morning as we plunge into Romans chapter 12 is Life Together. So would you together stand with me? And let's just read these two powerful verses. How many of you have ever memorized a passage of Scripture? For God so loved the world. Did you have to put it to music? I don't know how you did it, if you got a star on the chart for it or not. But this is one of those passages. It was one of the very first Bible verses that I packed away into my heart and memorized back when I was 18 years old, I think, 18 or 19 years old. And I've been preaching it one way for almost 40 years. And whenever I come to Romans chapter 12, I think, I've got this. You know, I don't really need to study for this. I got to prepare, but man, I know what this says. But can I tell you something? After 46 years of reading this passage over and over again, something popped out of those black letters on that white paper and just really resonated in my heart in a new way. And I'm excited to share this with you today. So I did study and I did prepare. So, but read with me these two verses, verse 1 and verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. Here we go. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father God, we all know that you have a plan for us, and your word makes it clear how we prepare for that plan. And so, Father, today, as we talk about presenting our lives and our bodies as living sacrifices to you and refusing the mold of the world that we live in as we impact this world for you, would you give us the grace that we need, the understanding we need in the Scripture so that it becomes more than just words on paper to us, but truth that we live in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. We are two-thirds of the way through this amazing letter of Paul to those Italian Christians in Rome. And here's where we've been. I did this quickly on Thursday or Wednesday in our midweek service. I'm going to do it even quicklier, if that is a word, and now it is. But where we've been, and in large chunks with several chapters at a time, here's what we've looked at. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, we read this, and I want you to read with me, okay? Let's read out loud together. We are in dire straits. Pause there for a second. You know that's not just the name of a rock band, right? Dire straits is found in Lamentations chapter 1 in one version. But we are in dire straits. Let's keep reading. We have all sinned. We have no excuse, and we are guilty and righteously condemned by the law of God. Anybody here thankful that the revelation of the truth doesn't end there? That we're all condemned. But we really are because of the fact that we willfully have sinned against God. That's when condemnation, God doesn't have to cast it down upon us. Sin carries its own condemnation. But that's what chapters 1 through 3 tell us, just in a nutshell. Then you move to chapters 4 and 5, and here's what we read. Let's read together. We find hope in the love and grace of God alone, being saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, because he paid our debt, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. In Jesus Christ, we are made righteous in the sight of God, free and forgiven. And I should have put a great big 12-inch high hallelujah right after that, because that is some of the greatest news we've ever heard, to be free and forgiven because of what God did in Christ alone and what we access through faith alone in his grace. Next one, chapter 6 through 8, it all covers this. Let's read together. We are no longer slaves to sin, but can now live in freedom and righteousness, no longer condemned, having received the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. all came down to that simple transaction of faith. We don't have to live in sin. Does anyone here know anyone else, here or not here, who has sinned in the last day and a half? Keep your hand up if it's the person raising their hand, all right? We all have, but we did it because we chose to. But we're no longer slaves. Now, here we go. In chapter 9 through 11, Paul answers this question. Well, what about the Jews then? If Jews and Gentiles, we all come to Christ the same way, and what Jesus did was for everyone, then is God done with the nation of Israel? And he makes it very clear in 9 through 11, and that really is the whole focus of those three chapters. But let's read. God is not done with the nation of Israel, and he will keep all of his promises to his chosen people, Israel. It doesn't mean that he loves them more than he loves you or more than he loves anybody else. But God certainly has plans for the nation of Israel. And if you've been following the news feed like I've been following the news feed about this last month, you can see that the stage is being set in Israel for God to fulfill all those promises that he made to his people. And by the way, the fulfillment of those promises has some dark days in it as well, and what's going to happen in the nation of Israel. But that's a study for another time. But that's Romans so far. In chapters 1 through 11, here's what you have. All of that theology, all of which is the study of God, the truth about God. Everything we've looked at for those 11 chapters, the two-thirds of the book of Romans, it comes down to this. It's a foundation for you, for me, to build our life upon. It's truth that you need to know about how to get to God, how to be forgiven, how to be right with God. Isn't it important to be right with God? Isn't it important also, isn't it nice when you know that you're right with mom and dad? When you come home from school in the afternoon, that everything's okay, you know, that your relationship didn't implode that afternoon while you were gone, and suddenly you're in trouble again. But it's powerful, it's reaffirming, it's strengthening to know that I am right with God. And he tells us in all of those truths that are laid out for those 11 chapters, how you get right with God. And so then, Paul, after laying all of that powerful truth down, he says something else to us. And I want you to read one more frame up here with me. Would you do that? Are you ready for that?
Yeah.
Okay, everybody take a deep breath and get ready. Here we go. Ready? Here we go. Read it. Therefore. There you go. Therefore. And what he's saying is, in light of all that he had said before, the outflow of all of that about how we get right with God and where we stand with God right now, all of that brings us to this corner. And we're going to turn a very significant corner here in the letter to the Romans. And in that corner, as we turn now, and we look at a very different angle of theology, still the truth about God. But as we turn this corner, guess what we discover? It's not all about me. That can be pretty disconcerting to some folks, especially narcissists, to find out it's not all about me. In fact, one of Paul's best friends, his name is Peter. I want you to read something with me off the screen that Peter wrote. Now, I say they were great buddies, and they were. But don't think that great friends sometimes have times of conflict. How many of you have a friend like that? You have a friend that's a good enough friend that they can get in your face, and you know that they're not just, you know, worked up about something, but they still love you enough to tell you the truth. And there was a day when Paul got up in Peter's face because Peter was being a hypocrite. He was one thing to his Gentile friends until his Jewish friends showed up. And then he pushed back the pulled pork sandwich and he wouldn't eat it any longer when his Jewish friends showed up. Whatever the case was, he was two-faced. And Paul says, "You can't do that, Peter. How dare you be a hypocrite like that?" Well, here's what Peter, the good friend of Paul, said to him one day. He said, "You are a chosen generation," let's read together, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Now pause there for a second. I know some of you have memorized this scripture in a different translation, and it reads like this: "You are his peculiar people." And it is true that we are peculiar. And some of us are far more peculiar than others of us. But it doesn't mean it in the way that you're thinking. Peculiar, the Greek word behind it really does mean, as it's translated here, You're his special people. You are uniquely his people because of your faith in Christ. So he says, you are his own special people. Let's keep reading. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Here's what I want you to notice in there. Did you notice the us words that are up there that go beyond just an individual standing before God? You've got the word generation. Generation's far more than one person. You're not just a royal priest. You're a royal, part of a royal priesthood. That's a company of people with a very specific call. You're a holy nation. That's a ton of people. You're his, not just his special person. You are, but you're his special people, with this call to proclaim his praises to everyone who's sitting in darkness. Then the last part, who were once not even a people, but now you're the people of God. There's a huge us factor that Paul takes us to here in his letter. We're continuing, as we studied throughout December, as we talked about pursuing the king. We're still pursuing the king, and we will until we see him face to face. But how are we doing it? We're pursuing him together. We're moving forward together as a family. And that is so critical to realize that everything we're going to see from chapter 12 through chapter 16 is all about that. Paul is teaching us how to do life together. How many of you are in a family? Anybody here that lives all by yourself, you don't get to raise your hand right now, although you are part of a family. Anybody here share a household with more than just you and your cat? Is there another human being? Well, we could include the cat too, I guess. How many of you have discovered that together is hard? Now, alone is hard too, but it's different. It's difficult in a different way. So if you know that it's difficult to live together because you get two wills in the same proximity, it can be really tough. Even if you're just saying, oh, where do you want to go to dinner tonight, honey? Oh, where do you want to go tonight? And this just, it's the typical, you know, proverbial back and forth, and then you start arguing. Just don't do that, you know? But together, life can be difficult. Okay, I'm going to quote the poem. You've heard it before. There are at least three people in here who probably have not heard this poem, so for your sake, everyone else will endure it. But you're going to love this. To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, now that's another story. Would anybody attest to the fact that that's true? Let me see the hands of those who'd never heard that before. I knew, oh good, more than three of you. What do you read? No, anyway, I'm just kidding. But it's difficult. Life together is challenging. And so we continue to pursue the king, but we pursue him in company. As a family. Yes, we are righteous in Christ one by one. For me, it happened on November 9th, 1970. On the count of three, tell me when it happened to you. One, two, three. So not November 9th, 1970? You didn't get saved when I did? No, one by one, God puts a hook into our heart and reels us in. And he draws us to himself. And the moment we say, yes, Lord, we volitionally say, by an act of our will, yes, God, I get in. I'm saved. I'm made righteous. We're made righteous one at a time. But then here we are. And it's not just that I'm made righteous in Christ. Now I'm responsible for you and you're responsible for me. We're responsible for one another. We really are our brother's what? And our sister's what? Keeper. We're meant to do life together. And I would contest that the greatest obstacle of getting the gospel out to the world around us is that if we don't give them a visual example of what it means to be a family in Christ, they'll look at us warring with one another. They'll look at us putting down one another. They'll look at 1,000 people after a service and go 1,000 different ways and get out of here as quickly as they can and think, I can get that at the pub. I can get that anywhere. Why would I come here? If our culture in our family doesn't match our message, why would anybody believe our message? What did Jesus say? Father, make them one, that the world might believe that you sent me. Love one another, he said to his disciples, that the world will believe the message that you preach to them. There has to be the backup of a culture that says, yeah, We don't just preach love, but we live love for one another, even through the difficult times. Amen? So you are not alone, as they said in the X-Files, but in a very, very different way. You are not alone. Look around you. We are family. Now, I know, like I said, narcissists, they live like there's no one else in the world, at least no one else important in the world besides them. And there's people who drive on the freeways as if they own the freeway and they're the only person on the freeway. Have you ever seen anybody do that to you? Anybody ever cut you off? Let me just say right now, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I'm sure I'm the one that cut you off. That's why I don't put Jesus loves you bumper stickers on the back of my truck. But if we don't live and walk like we are in the family together and realize there's other people in this thing called the body of Christ, we're just missing it. You have people that they don't have any sort of out or indoor voice, you know what I mean? Like they want everybody to know everything that they're doing. So the voice goes up and while they're in the middle of the caffeine store. It was last week before I came in here, a Sunday morning. And I went in just to grab a little cup of coffee across the street. And over here, as I walked in the door, there's a guy sitting and he's on the phone and he's as loud as he can be. He said, well, you got to tell him this and you got to tell him. And it was really just like that. I'm up at the counter and even the baristas are looking like, oh boy, do we got to call 911 here soon? But there's another guy and he's sitting over here and he's on his computer and he's working away and he's kind of a big guy. And he looks over, he says, hey, dude, shut up. And I thought, oh my goodness, there's a throwdown at Pete's Coffee right now. And so the guy shouted back at him. He said, well, he's dead. He just died. And he said, I don't care who died. Shut up or you're next or something like that. And then, whoa. And again, the baristas were, oh, I hope they didn't mess up my coffee that day. I hope I got what I needed. But the guy on the phone walked outside and he was shouting it to the whole world. Now, maybe he wanted to be heard. I don't know. But we're not in this alone. We're in this thing together, and we've got to approach one another and approach life with this reality. This is an us thing. So now at this point in Romans, Paul applies the truth about God's word to us in the arena of the us, the together aspect of life. And here's what he's going to tell us. If I've received grace from God, then that it ought to make me what? Gracious to people, to other people. I can't bottle it up and keep it all to myself. And if I truly have been loved by God, that love from God must find multiple outlets through me to other people that God has put beside me in life. And if God's been merciful to me, he wants me to be merciful to other people. If he's forgiven me, then he wants me to be what? Forgiving to other people. And gracious. After all, what good are Bible doctrines if I don't lace up my Doc Martens and walk them out in reality, day after day after day? Paul has shown us how sinful people are made right with God, how sinners get forgiven, how guilty and polluted hearts get cleansed only by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's told us how that happens and that it doesn't happen by joining a club. As wonderful as that club of Christians might be, it doesn't happen by self-improvement. I don't get saved by turning over a leaf or a whole forest full of new leaves. You know, here's what that is. That's putting the effect before the cause. That's trying to clean myself up so that God will just have to save me, proving myself worthy of salvation. On Friday night, out at the On the Edge conference. It's still going on out there. In fact, they're probably wrapping up right now. Can we pause right now and just pray for those 400 young people that are together in a really a mini but weekend powerful retreat? And so, Father, I just thank you for the work you're doing through On the Edge. And I pray for these young people as they're probably sitting in their last session right now. And Father, I pray that you would do powerful work down deep in their hearts, God, confirming your love and your call upon their life, Lord. And may they return to their homes, their congregations, and their campuses, Father God, with a heart to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Friday night after the service, I had the privilege of speaking, and they were in worship and kids responding like crazy all over the place. And I walked to the back and I really was about ready to walk out and drive back home. This young lady came up to me and she said, and I could tell, God was working on something in her heart. She said, can I just talk to you for a minute? And so we walked out that door into the foyer, and she said, I just got to be honest with you. I don't feel like I'm worthy. I just don't feel like I'm worthy. That sense of shame just holding on to her. And I did pray for her, but I insisted that she begin to believe what God says about her, not what she says to herself, and not what that voice in her ear says to her, that Christ has made us worthy. I would never tell anyone that if I didn't find that in Scripture, because I still wrestle with feeling worthy. Don't you? Doesn't anybody else in here? I still wrestle with that, but I take myself back to what God said about me, and I let Him be the final authority on that. The final word on that is Father, and He says He's made me worthy. And got to pray with that young lady, and we all wrestle with that kind of stuff, that we got to make ourselves better before God will accept us. It's not, salvation's not this endless religious ritual, you know, with special prayers and special religious hardware that we got to hang on the wall and put on the stage somewhere, or hang it around our neck or on the dashboard of our car to be right with God, to impress Him. Jesus made it so simple, didn't He? He made it simple. He said, come here to me. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He said, come to me and I'll give you life, abundant life, overflowing life. Life doesn't work without Jesus. It just doesn't work without Him. Now, I've told that to people that sort of look back at me like, dude, you don't know how good my life is. And it's working, and I don't need Jesus. And I don't know if they're thinking about how much money is in the bank and how disease-free and sickness-free their life has been, and they just seem to live the charmed life. But let me tell you, life is not what it's meant to be until you're walking it out in a love relationship with God. It's like somebody giving you your dream car. How many would say right here, your dream car is a Tesla? Anybody want a Tesla? Come on, fess up. I'm not saying you're getting one, but let me see the hands of those who want one. How many of you would say your dream car is a pickup truck? Let me see those hands. That's my dream car, and I've got my dream car. But let's say that somebody gives you your dream car, and you jump in, you put the key in the ignition, and you turn it, and nothing happens. You pop the hood, and there's nothing there. Is it still your dream car? Now, you might get enough good friends to push it down the road, and you can drive and smile, but it doesn't work without the motor, and life doesn't work without Jesus. No matter how well you coast downhill, When you hit the uphills and you go over the cliff, you're going to need Him. Life will not work without Jesus. So we know how we landed in Christ. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is all about. Justified in Him. Peace with God by faith in Christ. Condemnation lifted. Hallelujah. I'm good with God now. I know how I landed in Christ by faith. And now Paul tells us where we landed. When we came to Christ, He plopped us down in the body of Christ. Everybody say the body of Christ. That's a family of Christ. And in chapters 12 through 15, we learn how to live together. How to live together in the body of Christ. How we fit in the body of Christ. How to live as the body of Christ. Serving Him in all of our particular ways. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. And also how to give all that glory to God as we live together for His sake and for His cause. So nothing gives our message more universal appeal than that love and that unity and that cohesiveness of the family of God. So Paul says this, offer your body to God. He's telling us God wants your body. Now, somebody else has probably said that to you in a different way, but God wants your body for a very, very different purpose. He doesn't say, forget about your body. Paul doesn't say your body is not important. Why do I go there? Well, because there was a huge part of the culture in Paul's day who taught that. Some of the well-known Greek philosophers said your body doesn't matter. Almost to the point where they looked at it as an apparition. It was absolutely inconsequential what you did with your body. So they said it doesn't matter. All that's important is the mind, or maybe the soul, or the heart, some would go so far as to say. But forget about, you know, trying to clean up your act physically, who you are. They really did believe that the body was nearly inconsequential. So they would say, do what you want. They treated it like that illusion. And here, look up here. To them, it was not much more than a Ziploc baggie. And the real you was inside of that. Now, there's certainly some truth, because we're going to lay aside this body one day, but guess what we get? when we lay this one aside. We get another one. We get a better one. Everybody say better. A way better one than this. Anybody excited about that? We get a better body that will not be defiled, will never be corrupted again. But the Greeks would look at your body as nothing more than just a Ziploc baggie with the treasure inside. This, by the way, is treasure inside this Ziploc baggie of mine. And this better not disappear after the service, because these are the very last bags of yerba mate that I have in these two flavors. They don't make it anymore. I'm so sad to say. I've had this in here for probably close to a year, so it's probably no good anymore anyway. But see the green one? That's mint. See the brown one? That's chocolate. And you put those two together, and it's pretty close to heaven in a cup. It really is pretty amazing. And I can't bring myself, like 5 or 6 times in the last year, I thought, okay, I'm going to open up that last green one. I got about 4 or 5 of the chocolate ones, and I can't bring myself to do it. But it's valuable. And let me show you something else. It's another baggie. Oh, my goodness. I walked into a caffeine store across the street. The initials of it are Pete's. And I ordered my little cup of coffee this morning before I came over here. Very specific thing, you know, an almond milk latte. And so they're making it. And one of the baristas walks up to the young lady that was serving. Man, I'm falling all over the stage. Where's Isaac when I need him? He should have caught me there again. But so I had given her my order. And the other barista walks up to her and says, oh, don't we have a bag of beans back there for Pastor Bill? And I thought, no, I didn't order any beans. They said, oh, yes, we do. And so they went back there and said, we are giving these to some of our favorite customers. And they said, oh, I'm a favorite customer. I didn't know that. But listen, here's the name of this coffee. It's Jamaican Blue Mountain. I have no idea what Jamaican Blue Mountain is. But they said, oh, it's the third most expensive coffee on the planet. It comes from Jamaica, from the Blue Mountains of Jamaica. It's a small area, so it's a supply and demand type thing. And they said, it's amazing coffee. This better not disappear from the stage up here before at least I get a chance to taste it. But you know what? It's just the treasure in the baggie, right? Let me tell you something. You are so valuable to God. He paid more for you than anyone has ever paid for anything. But it's not just what's inside the baggie of you that counts. He bought your body too. And so Paul says, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your body to Christ. Yes, your heart and your soul, but everything. He wants everything that has to do with you. Your body to God is not incidental. It's not inconsequential. It's important. It's an integral part of who you are. Your body, Christian, listen carefully. Your body is the vehicle through which you, as a redeemed soul, you serve God with your hands, with your feet, with your lips, with your eyes, with your ears. Every part of you. And here's what Paul is after when he says, present your members as instruments of righteousness. He talked about that earlier. What members are you talking about? Well, any part of your anatomy, any part of your body that you have a say in how it's used, you say, God, that's yours. It's not mine anymore. It's not mine. The hands, you get to choose what they reach out and grab, what they reach for, how they touch another person. You choose what you do with your mouth. You choose what words you speak. You choose what you do with your eyes, what media you will allow into your eyes and your ears. You decide what you're going to do with those feet and other parts of your anatomy, obviously. In fact, with that in mind, I want you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you turn there, I want you to read something with me. See, it's very clear from what Paul says that he is not expecting God to hijack your body. God didn't hijack your soul. You had to choose. And he's not going to carjack your body either. You have to present it to him. So read, well, you have your place there in 1 Corinthians. Read this off the screen with me one more time. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, listen to how Paul said it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Go ahead and touch yourself. Let me hear you just pat your hand. Touch yourself. That's what he's talking about. It's the union. Now listen to how this reads in the New Living Translation. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living sacrifice. I love this. The kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way we worship him. It is, I think, impossible to validate a definition of worship biblically that has anything to do with singing, with music. The biblical understanding of worship is not a musical issue. It's a surrender issue. It's always a surrender issue. In fact, one translation says, this is your reasonable service of worship, that we give our lives to God in this way. For years and years, I misread this. And I taught Romans chapter 12 like this. Stop doing bad stuff with your body, with the members of your body, the physical you. Stop using those fingers to go to nasty places on the internet. Stop walking to bad places with those feet of yours. And I would usually preach it like that. And you know what? I think that misses the point in Romans 12. It hits the point in Romans chapter 6, but it misses the point in Romans chapter 12. Paul's already talked about that. He nailed that down. That was exactly what he was saying in Romans chapter 6, where he says, don't present your body as a weapon of evil. You've been saved already, justified by faith. Don't give it back to the devil in that sense. But Romans 12, listen carefully, this is what Paul's talking about. In Romans 12, he says, God is telling you to use that clean life of yours to do great things for God. Use what he has cleansed as a living sacrifice. Present it to him as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Let me tell you about Jewish sacrifices. Sometimes it was a couple of birds. When you would come with your newborn baby, like little baby Jesus, and you didn't have a lot of money, the law said you can give a couple of pigeons or a couple of turtle doves, and that'll be acceptable. If you had more money, you bring something else. But you know, the end result for the animal, it was always the same. The animal had to die. Pardon me for this, if you're very sensitive about the death of little birds. The priest would take the bird that you brought, and he would hold it and snap its neck, and it would die. They would take the lamb that you would bring, or the bull that you would bring, and there'd be some prayers, there'd be some hands laid on the bull, and they'd take a knife, and they would cut the throat of that animal, and it would die. And that was a merciful death, so that when that animal then was lifted and put on the altar, it wasn't being burned to death. That would have been torture and torment. But it was mercifully killed. That's a dead sacrifice. Now, many pagan religions, and even still today around the world, they often call for live sacrifice of animals or even of humans. Look up here on the screen. The Mayans and many other cultures called for the sacrifice of virgins that were either tossed over a cliff, tossed into a volcano, or operated on surgically alive and organs removed and then lifted up to their gods. It was hideous. They died in the process of the offering. The Canaanites, and this is biblical. These are the worship practices that God condemned among his people. In some of the Canaanite religions with Molech. Molech was an idol that would be built like a bull with its arms outstretched. Underneath it, a fire was built to make that structure just white hot, and then you'd bring your baby, or you'd bring your two-year-old, up to two, and sometimes even older, alive, and you'd place that child into the arms of this hideous, I'd say demonic deity. And there was always loud, if you want to call it music, it was loud, sometimes screams and chants and lots of loud music to sort of overcome the weeping that would have been going on from the parents and the friends and the family, let alone the screams of the sacrifice that usually wouldn't last for long before they were consumed. How many of you have ever heard of the Burning Man Festival? You ever heard of the Burning Man Festival out in the Nevada desert? That comes from the Celts and the Druids. The Wicker Man was a structure that was built pretty tall, a little gate would be open, and they would stuff people alive into the wicker man. And then you can see the fires that were stacked around the bottom. Then it would be lit, and all of these people offered by the Druid priests to these demonic deities, these pagan gods. And God, let me tell you, if you read it carefully, God also calls for a human sacrifice. But Jesus did the dying for us. And he died. He was offered alive on that cross. It was truly tormenting. It was torture for him. He took the penalty for us. And we get to do the living for him. So in 1 Corinthians, where you've been waiting, and you have a sweaty finger mark now, right there in your Bible because you've waited so long. Read it with me. In verse 18, here's how it reads. It says this, flee, run away, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Now read verse 20 with me out loud. Here we go. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's say this out loud. I belong to God. I belong to God. I am his. Why? He bought me. He says, of course, flee from sexual immorality. Of course, you don't have to live the way that the rest of the world does in this amoral culture that we live in, where everything is okayed, everything is stamped. And so Paul says, I don't care what the world around you does. You belong to God now. Now, listen to this. His name, if I'm pronouncing it right, is Montaigne. Michel de Montaigne. He was a Renaissance philosopher. And here's what he said, this wise man of his age. We have lived long enough for others. Let us live the rest for ourselves. The greatest thing in the world is to know how to belong to yourself. Well, I don't think so, Mr. Montaigne. I tried that. And it just nearly destroyed me. You too? Anybody else? It nearly destroyed me. And, you know, one of these bright guys in the Renaissance that said, it's all about you, and it's all about living for you. There's no one more important than you, and don't let anyone tell you how to live. It's time to stop living for other people, he says, and just start living for yourself. And that's why the world is in such a wreck, because we're living for us instead of for him and for one another. Now, the Bible says that our God is even a consuming fire. But the God that consumes that, the God that is that consuming fire is a refining fire. And that fire that comes down upon us when we put our lives daily on that altar and live as a living sacrifice for him, that is such a different thing. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Have you read this one last passage with me, and then we'll close. Paul says in another way to the same church, he had to say this over and over and over again to the church in Corinth. You know why? Because the culture they lived in was so polluted. And he wrote at least three, some think maybe four letters to them because of the constant cultural challenge that they lived in. What would he write to us today in the culture that we live in? In verse 15, he says this, back at verse 14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. Let's read together. That if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. How? Well, in this body. In this little baggie that the real you and me is down inside. He says, use that to do great things for God. We only find life that we were meant to live when we find life in him and we live for him and for one another and with one another. Of course, we refuse the conformity to this world's changing ideas about what life is meant to be. Of course we do. And I'm going to write something on this sometime very soon, and I'm going to get it to you as soon as I do. It'll be a very brief little article. But it's about the difference between our costume and our character. Every generation is exactly the same. You got to dress in the costume if you want to be accepted. Now, I don't know what it's like on your campus, but at Lakewood High School in 1969 and 1970, I know that's the dark ages, all of you young people. I know that's a low, you can't even remember that. But there, we had printing presses in that day and television and all that. But on the campus at Lakewood High School, I don't know what it's like today, but we had classes. We had groups, you know, social groups of people. There were the hippies. That's what I tried real hard to be. There were the hippies, and there were the socias. You know, they were the socialites. There were the low riders. there were the druggies, and I was a cross between the hippie and the druggie. Those two cultures seemed to come together. There were the surfers, and there were the nerds, who still dress the same today as they did way back then. But everybody had, and don't they today? Doesn't every group have its costume? And you got to dress the costume. You know, you got to have the right kind of hair, whether it's a man bun or no bun or whatever it is. You got to have the certain clothes. You got to have the certain kind of jeans or different, whatever it is. You've got to talk the right way. You got to have the right lingo. And all of that, listen, it's just costume. But the character, that's who you really are. And when we stand before God, guess what he's going to ignore? Our costume. He won't be looking at the costume. He won't be looking at were you cool? Did you fit? He won't be examining your tattoos. And by the way, I'm not against anybody's little costume. I have my costume too. I'm not in a, you know, I don't have a dog in the fight of whether or not you have tattoos or not. That doesn't even bother me anymore. But you, it doesn't. I've kind of grown into that reality. It's not a big deal. But God's going to look past the tattoos and past the costumes and past the cool hats and past the hair in all of its many, many different colors today. He's going to look at the character of who we really are. That's what Paul's going to build on now. Therefore, who are we now that we are his, and how do we live? Of course, we're going to refuse being pressed into the world's mold. I want you to read this last one off of the screen with me. In the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, chapter 12, verse 1 is almost exactly the same. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable to him. Now read verse 2 with me. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. See, whatever your costume is, pour that character into that costume and be his person, his man, his woman, his young person. I don't care where you are and how you dress, but let that be what fills the true you. Don't let the world mold you. Put something on the altar before God. And here's the point, because he will pour fire down on it. He'll pour friendly fire on it that will purify you. Put something on the altar that he can ignite, that he can anoint. A daily sacrifice to him. You've probably heard this before, like you heard the poem. It's a story about an apprentice who's watching a master craftsman who works in gold or metals. And he happens this day to be melting down the gold for some gold plating or some jewelry or something. And the apprentice says, "So how do you know when the gold has had enough fire?" And he says, "Well, do you see how close I sit to the melting pot?" He says, "Yeah, but how do you know when it's done?" He said, "Well, do you see how I lean over and I look into the molten gold?" He said, "Yeah, I've wondered about that. Why do you do that?" He said, "When I can see my face looking back at me in that metal, I know it's had enough fire. I know it's had enough fire." And that's exactly where you and I are all at. God melting us down as a wonderful skilled craftsman. So his image is formed in us. And where does it happen? Well, it happens between services. It happens between Sundays. It happens between all these services where we gather together as I have opportunity to touch another soul in his name. And do you know where it begins? Most importantly, at home. Home. I share a home with this beautiful redhead. She's married to me, by the way. She's my wife, Joy. And I share a life with four children, three of whom are married, and I approve of their choices, and that's good. And I have children, and I have grandchildren, and it has to pour out there. This year, as the year began, I'm on social media a little bit. It's been a challenging year already. It's only a week old. But it's also been a wonderful year. It's been beautiful to watch God at work in different people's lives. And can I just, want to share this one little snippet off of social media with you. I'm not going to show it to you. I'm not going to give away the name. But it was a little video and a few other posts from this one family that were on a little bit of a vacation break up north in snow country, where they got just massively dumped on. And what I watched in this 15 to 20 second little Instagram video is a father and a son, out, the old word would be frolicking in the snow. Little boy, the snow is up to his hips. 5-year-old little boy. And he's trudging through the snow, and the huge snowflakes are coming down. And the video starts with the little boy saying, "Snow angel?" And dad says, "Do it." And he says, "No, I not do it." And then it just a frolicking in the snow. And what you see on the little message it was before it, that the little guy, before dad started the video rolling, he said, "Dad, I was made for this." And you know what I watched? It was cute and it was beautiful to watch it. But what really touched my heart is it's a father laying his life down as a living sacrifice to spend time with a child and pouring into another little tiny soul that's learning what father means to him. So is that enough for you today? Yeah. Do you feel like you can go home and have something to say, "God, here I am. I want to live for you today in the lives of the people that you'd put before me." Engage with God. Live in answer to that higher call that God has given you. On the altar, daily, surrendering to him. And letting that fire, asking God for that fire to come down upon you. Give him fuel for his holy fire and let him fill you. I want us to close. In fact, I think I'll give the worship team the rest of the day off. And we'll close with this because we're a little bit over time here. But I want you to sing with me a song that we're going to sing it as, really as a prayer. You hear that a lot. The words that we're going to sing are all directed right to God. And I'll tell you what you're going to sing before we sing it. "Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as pure gold." Anybody recognize this? Refiner's fire. "My heart's one desire is to be holy and set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master." So, Father, hear us now as we come to you and surrender our hearts, Lord. We really mean it. Refiner's fire, we welcome that purifying work. Consume anything in us, Lord, that gets in the way. And not just this year, but, Lord, this day. Begin some fire in our hearts. Let it burn, Lord. Let it burn. And let it anoint us, Father, for what you've called us to.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold.
Let's stand together and sing Refiner's Fire.
Is to be ready to do your will. I'm ready to do.
May the Lord fill your heart with an unusual hope at this season in your life, at this moment in your life, and when you feel him turn up the heat, tell him thank you, that he's just purifying, he's just refining, he's just strengthening you. You know, nobody else this week heard me say this. I remember walking through a burned out cabin in the desert years and years ago. I'm not even sure Bethany was even born, or our firstborn. But I remember walking through and everything was just charred, but there was this little porcelain bird in the middle of it all. And it was totally intact. It was just like bright colors in the midst of all that darkness. And it dawned on me the reason the fire hadn't destroyed it, it had been in the fire already. It had been in the kiln. It had been prepared for even the next fire. So trust him as you walk with him this year. Grace and peace upon you in the strong name of Jesus. Let's put our lives on the altar and let him ignite us for his glory. Let's go live it out. Amen. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.